So we're turning in our Bibles today to Romans chapter 1 and to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. I have a message today that I believe everyone in attendance today needs to hear. And I'm bringing this message for all the young people here today. It's actually a message for anyone who may be weak in the faith or who may be struggling with doubts about God. It's also for more mature Christians who are strong in their own faith, but who need to be reminded about how we can prove the Christian faith to skeptics and to unbelievers. Explaining from science, from history, and from archaeology, and from the Bible itself, also how we can know with certainty that the Bible, and therefore that the Christian faith itself, is true. And as a consequence, then, I also hope to show why the Bible's claim that we find both in Psalm 14, verse 1, and in Psalm 53, verse 1, is also very true, which says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. While there are many proofs of the truth and reliability of the Bible from many disciplines and extra-biblical sources, as Christians, we are not necessarily called to prove the Bible's claims, but merely to accept them on faith alone. And the simple fact is that no matter how much proof is offered, actually, most unbelievers don't want to hear the proof because such proof will make them accountable to a creator God that they do not want to give an account to. And so the Bible says they suppress the truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where he says, quote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That word "hold" there means to hold down or to hold under, to suppress. Paul says unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then he says, verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." In other words, they know in their heart it's true, but they deny it anyway. "For the invisible things of him," Paul says, "from the creation of the world, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." They can see the truth of God in creation, and they are without excuse, God says, "because that when they knew God and they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." That is the condition of fallen man who stands today in rebellion against God. And the fact is that no matter how much proof we offer, most unbelievers don't want to hear the proof because that will make them accountable to God. And so the unbeliever's problem is not lack of evidence today. It's actually instead willful ignorance based in rebellion against God himself and against the truth that may be known of him. But for the rare skeptics who are open to hearing it, there is, in fact, a mountain of evidence that we can offer to prove the Bible's claims. Just as Paul said in Romans 1 here in the New Testament, it's probably written about 65 A.D., so also the psalmist wrote about 1,000 years earlier in the Psalms of the Old Testament that creation itself provides ample proof of God's power and majesty so that all men are without excuse for their unbelief. Read in Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." The psalmist says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." The heaven's voice, that is, declaring the glory of God. Creation speaks to all languages, that says. "Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Their line there means their declaration, their testimony. The testimony of God's creation goes out to all the earth, to all languages, to every man. These words were written by David, the man described elsewhere as a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel elsewhere, the man who actually wrote the majority of the Psalms, declaring over and over of his great love for God and his reliance upon Lord's provision, his protection from his enemies. David was a man who, as a teenage shepherd, stood alone against and slew the Philistine giant and trained warrior, Goliath of Gath. And David was armed with just a sling and stone, we know, while all Israel stood shaking in their sandals. David won the hearts of Israel that day, and then later he became the greatest king Israel ever knew. As a side note here, by the way, about David himself, also as a first point of archaeological evidence for the truth of the Bible. Skeptics and Bible detractors of the 19th and 20th centuries used to try to argue that the Bible's history of David is nothing but myth and folklore, and that David actually never existed as a historical figure. But that hogwash was silenced in 1993 when archaeologists discovered a memorial stone at a place called Tel Dan in northern Israel. The stone now known as the Tel Dan Seal. Tel Dan Steel. Steel spelled S-T-E-L-E. That word steel is used by archaeologists and historians in reference to an upright stone that is inscribed, used as a monument of an important event or achievement. We read about such monuments in several places in the Bible. And the fact of history is that rulers and peoples from Egypt, Israel, across Mesopotamia used these steels to commemorate their great victories and their accomplishments. This particular stone dates from about the 9th century B.C., inscribed in Aramaic, and left apparently by Hazael of Damascus, the Syrian king that we also read about in the Bible. And on this monument, Hazael boasts of his victory over King Jehoram of Israel, son of the wicked King Ahab, who was apparently allied then with the king of what the inscription calls, quote, the house of David, meaning Judah. This stone, therefore, actually confirms the Old Testament's history of the divided kingdom, the divided north and south, and in particular, the specific account that we read of in 2 Kings chapters 8 through 12, when the Lord, we read, brought Hazael, king of Syria, against Ahaziah, king of Judah, and against Joram, Ahab's son, king of Israel. He brought them against them to smite them for their idolatry and having turned from the Lord. And so, as we know, even today, the Lord can use our enemies against us when we turn from following Him. And so, this Tel Dan steel provides an extraordinary piece of secular proof from outside the Bible, not only of King David's existence, but also even of the Davidic covenant itself between God and David, where God promised that He would preserve the throne and house of David forever. And since even the king, many years after David's death, they're referred to Judah as the house of David. So David was indeed a historical figure who was Israel's greatest king. And he was so because of his great faith in and his love of the Lord, Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And so again, King David here, the real David that really existed, says here in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Verse 4, "Their line," or their declaration, their testimony, "is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." David agrees with Paul, basically, that when unbelievers stand before God in judgment for their rebellion against Him, they will be without excuse. Because, as Paul said, the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they're without excuse. Turn over to Psalm 139. So just how does creation itself provide proof of the power and the majesty of God? David himself also answered that question here in Psalm 139, where he writes in verse 14 of Psalm 139, "I will praise thee." He said, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." He says, verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." He said, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them." David understood that from the womb he was made by God. He understood, just in the way that he was fearfully and wonderfully made, that such an intricate, complicated creation as the human body, along with every organ and part thereof, could not have just evolved into being by random chance. Amen. The intricacies of any design by necessity implies and requires a designer. and the impossible odds against our known world alone, just this world, let alone the whole universe, evolving by random chance, with the millions of various types of living organisms and animals and plants and insects and sea creatures, all simply coming into existence by random chance, and the very unscientific myth of so-called natural selection. The odds of that happening far exceeds the also impossible odds that, for instance, an explosion in a printing shop would result in the formation of a 20-volume set of encyclopedias. It ain't going to happen. Beyond that, however, no true scientist who proves his theories and bases his conclusions strictly on observable data, which is where science is supposed to base its conclusions, no true scientist who honestly looks at the facts believes that life itself, could have simply evolved from inanimate material, or that complex design of the universe or the human body, and even DNA itself, could have come into existence by mere random chance. The intricacies of such design, as seen even in DNA, by necessity implies and requires a designer. And further then, we've heard of the first and second laws of thermodynamics. Also, make such random evolution of life itself absolutely impossible. Impossible. The first law of thermodynamics states that the total quantity of energy and matter in the universe is constant, and that in any chemical reaction, the amount of energy and matter is conserved. Energy is always constant. Energy and matter is always constant and is always conserved in any chemical reaction. And then the second law of thermodynamics states that as a natural process, the amount of energy in any physical system that cannot be used to do work tends to increase over time. That's the doctrine of entropy. The amount of energy in a system, the closed system that cannot produce work, tends to increase over time. In other words, all forms of combined matter and energy tend toward disintegration. That's the second law of thermodynamics. All forms of combined matter and energy change from complex and ordered states to simpler and disordered states. This is, of course, observable everywhere in the natural universe in our everyday lives, our own bodies, everything that we occupy, from our cars to our houses, everything that we see tends towards disintegration, it's falling apart. Everything decays and decomposes and disintegrates over time. That's because of the second law of thermodynamics. We leave a car in the backyard, what's it do? It turns into rust after a few years, doesn't die. The conclusion, then, from these two physical laws that every scientist must take acknowledgement of is that the universe could not have created itself. Things don't go from disordered states to ordered states. It doesn't happen. The universe could not have created itself or come into being on its own, but also could not have existed forever because it would long ago have decayed into disintegration. Chemical compounds, these two laws prove, could not have resulted from simpler compounds. All right, that can't happen. Non-living compounds could never produce living organisms. It's an impossibility, a scientific impossibility. Thus, the universe, all matter and energy within it, had to have been created by intelligent and purposed design. And the fact of the matter, then, is that evolution, the belief that the universe simply evolved from a so-called Big Bang that occurred billions of years ago, is not science at all. Science has to be based on observable data. Evolution is not based on a single shred of observable data. It is a man-made, or in fact, a satanically inspired religion. Evolution is a religion, not a science. And in fact, it is a religion that requires far more blind faith to buy into than simply believing the claims of God's Word, the Bible. Because rather than being based on observable data, as true science must do, it in fact defies and flies in the face of all rational science, natural laws of the universe. The so-called Big Bang, upon which foolish mankind now stakes his claim and rests his eternal destiny upon, is itself a monstrous hoax that also defies and flies in the face of all rational science. Big Bang theory or religion suggests that all matter All matter and energy was at one time compressed into a tiny little ball that was spinning very rapidly and exploded, sending matter out and energy out in all directions, which then over time and simply by random chance somehow came together and eventually evolved into the universe we see today. However, if that theory was even partially true, then by the physical law of inertia, which is a mass in motion, continues in motion until something stops it, right? Inertia. By the physical laws of inertia, we would see the universe today continuing to observably expand outwardly from a central point where the Big Bang occurred. We don't see that in the universe today. That's not the case. Instead, we see spiral galaxies of stars moving in different directions and, in fact, closing in on themselves. And there is, in fact, no central point in the universe from which it is expanding outward. We don't see that today at all. Furthermore, the question that must also be answered is this. If all matter and energy in the universe was at one time compressed in this tiny little ball spinning, right? Where did that little ball come from? Where did it come from? Based on those same laws of thermodynamics, it could not have always existed. It had to come from somewhere. But beyond those questions also, true science, observable science, also disproves the time element required for evolutionary processes to occur. Because observable science also proves that the universe is much, much younger than the religion of evolution by necessity claims. Several factors show that the Earth and universe are too young to allow for the billions of years required that they say is required for processes of evolution to have occurred. Actually, an entire series of sermons could be based just on these evidences alone of a young universe. But just to summarize briefly a few of these, number one, you might want to make notes here. First of all, erosion rates prove a young Earth. The way rainfall causes a breakdown and erosion of the Earth's surface is clearly observed at such places as Niagara Falls on the border up there between upstate New York and Canada. In the last 200 years, Niagara Falls has retreated from Lake Ontario towards Lake Erie at an annual rate of 5 feet per year. 5 feet per year. Recently, they made efforts to slow the erosion rate there, but at historic erosion rates globally, if the planet was just millions of years old, let alone the billions of years claimed by evolutionists, Niagara Falls would have long ago eroded into the Pacific Ocean. Long ago. The mountains would have long ago eroded into the sea, and there would be far more silt from erosion of the ocean floor than what exists today. Erosion rates alone prove a young Earth, but there's many, many more proofs as well. Secondly, I'd point to the disintegration rate of comets. That proves a young solar system. According to evolutionary theory, comets are supposed to be the same age as the solar system, about 5 billion years, they say, 5 billion years. However, each time a comet comes close to the sun, they have this elliptical path that they follow. They come close to the sun and they go way out. Every time a comet comes close to the sun, it loses so much of its material that it could not survive much longer than about 100,000 years. And so if the solar system was billions of years old, those comets would have long ago disintegrated and ceased to exist. Thirdly, third evidence, the fossil record supports a young Earth and disproves evolution. The existence of millions of fossils from the world over, which, by the way, should have decayed and disintegrated before becoming fossilized. There shouldn't even be a fossil record. But the fact that they were fossilized actually proves that they were preserved by a rapid burial of the type that would have occurred in the cataclysmic flood of Noah, as the Bible describes. That's what buried these fossils so quickly. The fossils that are there only occur in well-defined species, never in any transitional forms. There's no missing links from amphibian from reptile to amphibian or whatever. The Bible's description of Noah's flood would produce exactly the kind of complex geological record that we see in the world today.
That's right.
The fourth proof of a young Earth. Soft tissue that has been found in dinosaur bones shows a young Earth. In 2005, a team of scientists found the femur of a Tyrannosaurus rex dinosaur, complete with intact blood vessels and red blood cells. In 2009, that same team found duck-billed dinosaur remains in the Judith River area of Montana that produced another treasure trove of soft tissue structures. Skeptics tried to claim that the tissue was formed by invading bacteria, but then analyses by several independent labs proved the tissues belonged to the dinosaur, not to invading bacteria, thereby proving that the fossil could not have been more than a few thousand years old. The dinosaurs didn't go into extinction millions of years ago. And my belief is that they went into extinction shortly after the flood of Noah, when the atmospheric changes occurred. And by the way, that would also explain why we read in the 40th chapter of Job a rather marvelous description there of a dinosaur called Behemoth. Surely sounds like a brontosaurus, actually, when you read that chapter, Job chapter 40. Fifth proof of a young Earth is the decay rate of DNA, which proves a recent creation. Natural radioactivity, mutations, and decay causes DNA and other biological material to degrade rapidly. Measurements of the mutation rate of mitochondrial DNA recently forced researchers to actually revise the age of what these researchers call mitochondrial Eve. Really refer to mitochondrial Eve as the first human mother. I've adjusted that from a theorized 200,000 years of the first human mother down to possibly as young as 6,000 years. Just as the Bible says, by the way, 6,000 years ago, Adam and Eve were created. DNA experts insist that DNA cannot exist in natural environments longer than 10,000 years, yet intact strains of DNA have been recovered from fossils that evolutionists tried to claim were much older, millions of years old. They've been extracted from human bones, led to be hundreds of thousands of years old, from insects fossilized in amber, and from dinosaur fossils just mentioned, alleged to be millions of years old. But the fact that it still contained DNA means that they were much younger than that. Sixth proof, just a couple more. Sixth proof, many geological strata, the layers that you see in the Earth's crust, are too tightly bent. In many mountainous areas, layers of geologic strata, thousands of feet thick, are bent and folded into hairpin shapes. The conventional geologic timescale says that these formations were deeply buried and solidified for hundreds of millions of years before they were bent. But yet the folding of these layers occurred without cracking and with radii so small that the entire formation had to be still wet and unsolidified when the bending occurred, which would have occurred in the flood of Noah. Amen. That explains it. This implies that the folding occurred relatively rapidly, is probably produced by the cataclysmic judgment of the Noahic flood, proving the Bible's account there in Genesis 6 and 7 of the flood. Proof number 7 of a young earth. Recorded history is too short. Evolutionists claim that Homo sapiens existed for 190,000 years before those same evolutionists acknowledge that man began to make written records, which they admit was not until about 6,000 years ago for some reason. 6,000 years ago, which is about exactly when the Bible says the earth was created. All right. A prehistoric man allegedly built megalithic monuments, made beautiful cave paintings, and kept records of lunar phases. Why would he wait 200,000 years before using the same scales to record history? I don't think so. The biblical timescale is much more likely that recorded history began when God created man approximately 6,000 years ago. By the way, even according to secular archaeologists and historians, they all acknowledge mankind's recorded history also began not only about the same time when the Bible says man was created, but it also began in that precise geographical location where the Bible says it did, in that rich, fertile crescent of Mesopotamia, right there where the Genesis record says the original Garden of Eden was located. It all goes out from there. And all this, I believe, proves from true science that the claims of the Bible are true. Amen. That creation requires a creator, and obviously that infinitely intelligent design of the universe requires an infinitely intelligent designer. In other words, I think we've proven so far that only a fool says in his heart there is no God. Beyond that, though, there are many people in the world today that say they believe in a creator or a God of some sort, but it's just not the God of the Bible. Many are, in fact, of the mistaken belief that simply because they say they believe in God, that therefore their eternal destiny is secure. But as the Bible says in James 2:19, James says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well." He says, "The devils also believe and tremble." And then James says, if you believe in God, that's a good start. That's not enough. Even the devils or the demons believe in God. And James says they tremble in fear. Why do they tremble in fear? It's because they also know the truth of what that one God has spoken. And so they know about the fiery judgment of hell that awaits them. Many have invented a God of their own imagination who winks or turns a blind eye to their sin. They make the grave mistake that they have no reason to fear his future judgment. The God they invented just loves everyone and would never send them to the fiery hell the Bible foretells. But while God, the God of the Bible, is indeed a God of great love and mercy and compassion, he is also a God that is holy and sinless and just, and who therefore does not wink or turn a blind eye to our sin. But instead, in his justice and in his holiness, he demands that the penalty for sin be paid. And he says that penalty is death. And therefore, in his great love and mercy and compassion, he made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin without sacrificing or compromising his justice or his word or his hatred of sin. He didn't compromise any of that. He made a way for us to be saved, not by removing the penalty, but by sending his own dearly beloved Son, his only begotten Son, Lord Jesus, with whom he shared all eternity past and with whom he created the universe, sending Jesus into this world to take on human flesh so that he could pay the penalty for us, to suffer death in our place. And because Jesus was indeed fully infinite God in human flesh, he could therefore pay the infinite penalty for all the sin of the entire human race for all time. Only God could do that. But the Bible says that he purchased for us eternal redemption. Redemption for all mankind. And so the skeptic says, how can I know Jesus even existed? What evidence do you have for that? That's another question for which we do have many answers. And our first response, of course, is again that as Christians, we are not necessarily called to prove the Bible's claims, but we are to accept them on faith. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not by acceptance of proven facts. And the simple fact is, again, that no matter how much proof is offered, unbelievers don't want to hear the proof. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in his day, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. That fact was abundantly proven later on when the Lord Jesus did rise from the dead, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish unbelievers, knew he had risen from the dead, and they bribed the Roman guards to lie and to say his disciples stole the body, which proves they believed that he did rise, by the way. They still did not repent or believe on Jesus to be saved from their sin. Even their great sin of demanding his death in the first place. Unbelievers suppress the truth. But again, for the rare skeptic who wants to hear the evidence, there again is a mountain of evidence that we can prove the Bible's claims as they relate to the person of the Lord Jesus and the salvation that is available only through faith in him and his work on the cross. And first, I would offer the unbiased testimony of an unbiased historian of the first century and time of Christ, that being a well-known scholar, secular Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a first century Romano-Jewish historian born in Jerusalem to a father of priestly descent and to a mother who claimed royal ancestry. Josephus recorded Jewish history with special emphasis on the first century AD and the first Jewish-Roman war, including the siege of Masada. Josephus was not a Christian by any means, but his work is very useful in corroborating the Bible's historical accounts, as it includes two very interesting references to Jesus in books 18 and 20, and also a reference to John the Baptist in book 18. At a bare minimum, proving that both Jesus and John the Baptist were indeed historical figures that lived in first century Judea, but also corroborating much of the New Testament account. For instance, Josephus writes in book 18, as follows in his book 18 about John the Baptist. He said, "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, so to come to baptism." So he testified to John the Baptist baptizing there, and to his righteousness. That's a very interesting observation from a non-Christian source. But he also includes, Josephus also includes even more interesting mention of Jesus in that same book 18, that being a famous quote referred to by church historians as a testimonium Flavianum, which is Latin for the testimony of Flavius. This testimony has come under close scrutiny. Some believe it to be having been interpolated or slightly amended in later centuries. But there is general agreement by both secular, non-Christian, and Christian scholars that the original text, as found in the 10th century Arabic manuscript of Josephus' works, says as follows. Josephus wrote this: "At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders." And so then, the unbiased record of Flavius Josephus not only proves that Jesus and John the Baptist were indeed historical figures that lived in first century Judea, but also corroborates the New Testament account. His statement about Jesus does not prove the resurrection of Christ, but it does prove that Jesus was a famous teacher who attracted many disciples, and it proves that Jesus was condemned to die under Pontius Pilate, and it proves that Christ's disciples then claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, just as we read of in Luke's account also, the book of Acts. Everywhere the disciples went, they preached and declared how Jesus had risen from the dead. Luke, in fact, opens his book of Acts, stating that after his resurrection, Christ appeared to his disciples by many infallible proofs, Luke says there. We've listed those infallible proofs in another message about Christ's resurrection. But one of the most striking of those proofs in history, that history bears record of, is the way those original apostles, those who were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection, went to their deaths, actually dying martyrs' deaths, because of their testimony of Jesus having risen from the dead. That in itself is actually one of the greatest proofs of the Christian faith. We have to recognize that a man will die for a lie as long as he doesn't know it's a lie. But no one would dare die for a lie that he knows was invented or made up. And so the disciples, the early disciples' willingness to suffer martyrdom for their witness of the resurrection of Christ does in fact prove that Jesus, the historical figure who Josephus confirms was a good and virtuous man who had many disciples, both Jew and Gentile, and who was condemned and crucified under Pontius Pilate, was indeed raised from the dead. And that in and of itself proves the truth of the gospel and the veracity of the Christian faith. We also have the testimony of archaeological science. In the Middle East, particularly in Palestine, is the subject of many archaeological excavations because of its continuous history. And while archaeology itself cannot prove the Bible's historical records, it certainly has proven to corroborate and confirm the Bible's claims, both in its Old Testament and New Testament writings. I already referred to Tel Dan Steel. Many other finds also confirm the Bible's accuracy. For example, King Nabonidus of Babylonia left a magnificent clay cylinder with cuneiform inscriptions mentioning his elder son Belshazzar by name. Belshazzar. Critics of the Bible had claimed for many years that the account in the book of Daniel was wrong about Belshazzar. They said Belshazzar was never a king in Babylon and that Nabonidus was not his father. But the discovery of this cylinder clearly showed that those alleged scholars were dead wrong. The cylinder confirms what we read in Daniel 5, verse 16, where it says, Belshazzar had said to Daniel, "Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Daniel did that, we know, in Daniel chapter 5. And this text now makes perfect sense since the cylinder says Nabonidus was actually in a co-regency with his son Belshazzar, who was the crown prince of Babylon. And so that would make Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. Archaeology confirms that. Another example, an ossuary box that was constructed at the time of Christ. The ossuary boxes were constructed to hold the bones of the dead after the decomposition. In 1990, in the Peace Forest section of Jerusalem, was discovered a burial cave containing 12 ossuaries, one of them being that of none other than Caiaphas, the high priest who presided at the trial of Jesus. And that, of course, provides powerful confirmation of the Gospels. Many other archaeological finds we could mention several of which confirm the finely detailed historical accuracy of Luke's writings, both in his Gospel and the book of Acts. Historian Colin Hemmer cataloged numerous archaeological and historical confirmations of Luke's accuracy in his book, The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. In that book, he documented many specialized details about Greece and Asia Minor, where Luke and Paul visited, that would not have been widely known except to a contemporary researcher such as Luke, who traveled widely. Such details that Luke includes about the exact titles of officials, identification of army units, information about major routes that we read about in the book of Acts. He corroborates the dates of known kings and governors with the chronology of Luke's narrative in his gospel in the book of Acts. And so there's a lot of archaeological evidence that we could talk about. I could preach several sermons on this topic alone. But in addition to all these extra biblical sources that prove the Christian faith from outside the Bible, we also understand that the Bible itself is also self-authenticating and self-proving. God does not rely on outside sources. When he speaks, he simply expects to be heard and obeyed. And the Bible itself, in standing alone, is and must be its own ultimate proof. And that's why God consistently appeals to his own word as a final authority, because there is no higher authority than his word. Amen. Literally thousands of times within the pages of the Bible, the Bible claims to present the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And it claims to be the very word of God, given to holy and chosen prophets who consecrated themselves to God and were therefore chosen by God to speak to sinful man on his behalf, to whom God told precisely and exactly what to say. As Peter says, Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." One of the great proofs that the Bible is the true word of God himself are the many amazingly fulfilled prophecies contained within his pages. I have not read the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or any so-called holy book of any other religion, but it is my understanding that from various sources that the Bible is the only religious or so-called holy book that dares to include predictive prophecies of specific future events within the pages of what it calls Scripture. Because, may I say, that would be the fastest way for any such book to be shown to be false, as those other so-called holy books are. Isaiah is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, having lived about 500 years before Christ, and having been given many awesome and wonderful prophecies of the coming Messiah of Israel that were fulfilled to the letter by the Lord Jesus, including prophecies of his birth, of his ministry, of his vicarious substitutionary atonement on the cross to redeem us from our sins. In Isaiah 46, Isaiah records God's words to Israel, where God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else." He says, "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." It's Isaiah 46:9-10. God says, only I can tell the future from the past. God's the only one that can tell what the future is going to be. Only the Bible includes predictive prophecy, because only God knows and declares the end from the beginning. And to me, that's a great proof in itself. The Bible is the Word of God. Many examples I could give, no time. But turn to Psalm 22. Well, I'm almost done. I'm getting there. We began the message speaking about King David and his Psalms. David was himself another of God's prophets who was given many inspired prophecies of the coming Messiah of Israel. He was given those 1,000 years before Christ's birth. Here in Psalm 22, David gives a vivid description of the crucifixion itself, crucifixion of the Messiah. And he does so many hundreds of years, even before the method of execution of crucifixion was introduced by the Romans. We're reading Psalm 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We know these words were quoted verbatim from the Lord Jesus as he hung there on the cross. "Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my roaring or my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted thou didst deliver them." Verse 6. He's quoting Jesus here, basically, 1,000 years later, saying, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people," as Jesus was. Verse 7, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn," as they did as he hung there on the cross. "They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Down to verse 14, David prophesied about the Messiah's suffering. He said, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs, Gentiles, Roman soldiers have compassed me, they surrounded me. And the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." That's what took place at the cross. Nowhere else did that happen. They pierced my hands and my feet. "I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me." Then he records, verse 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Those words were written 1,000 years before the cross, fulfilled to the letter at the cross. In the New Testament, Matthew refers to this psalm as a prophecy of David, and calls David a prophet, as he records how this messianic prophecy was marvelously fulfilled in Matthew 27. We read verse 33. "When they were come unto the place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull, "they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, upon my vesture did they cast lots." Matthew also records how David's words in Psalm 22, 7 through 8 were fulfilled, where David wrote, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him." Matthew records the fulfillment of those words also. In Matthew 27, verse 41, we read, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." Verse 43 of Matthew 27. "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." Literally fulfilling those words of David in Psalm 22, in Psalm of the Cross. Fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible is true. Christ's birth in Bethlehem of Judea, his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, were all prophesied in many Old Testament passages. Isaiah also foretold Christ's birth in chapter 9. And then Isaiah also prophesied Christ's vicarious death on the cross to redeem us from our sins in Isaiah 53. Where Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, records in verse 3 about Jesus, "He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Isaiah writes, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Isaiah writes, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," on Jesus, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Jesus stood before Pilate not saying a word. Didn't open his mouth to defend himself, because he knew he had to go to the cross for us. Fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible is true. Hundreds of other fulfilled prophecies. Many other evidences could be mentioned. But again, the sad fact is that even in the face of all the physical, historical, and biblical evidence, and there's much, much more that could be mentioned, I could spend days on this. Despite all that, skeptics and unbelievers continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They push it down, they suppress it, as Paul said, and refuse to believe the gospel that they might be saved. But for the rare skeptic who hasn't tuned me out yet, you need to understand that you stand before God as a guilty sinner, deserving of the same fiery hell that we all once deserved before we were saved. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that the wages, meaning the penalty for sin, is death. The Bible has two deaths in view there. The first being the physical death of the body. Then in Revelation 21, it says of the second death, "All unrepentant sinners, quote, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Our sin separates us from God and condemns us to an eternal hell. We all need to understand that of all the religions in the world, the Christian religion is the only true religion that says there's nothing whatsoever that you can do by your own effort to redeem yourself from your sin or make yourself worthy of the eternal life that God offers you. Your church, whichever church it is, cannot save you. Your baptism cannot save you. There's no sacrament or religious ritual that you can perform to obtain God's grace or salvation, because the Bible declares that salvation from sin comes by faith alone. Amen. By hearing the gospel preached and placing your trust in Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary in full payment of your sin debt. That's why God's word says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved. That means it's a gift. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't be good enough. There's no good works you could ever do that will ever take away your sin guilt. Good works can never pay the required penalty for sin, which is death. But because He loved us, we couldn't save ourselves. We're all sinners bound for hell. Because He loved us, though, and because He is a God of love and mercy, He made a way that we could be saved from our sins in sending the Lord Jesus to die on that Roman cross to suffer our penalty in our place. So we read in Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so if you want to be saved today, you need to repent of your unbelief and your sin and your rebellion against God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Believe that His agonizing and painful death on a Roman cross, proven even by the secular historian Josephus to be a historical event, was in fact suffered in your place. That as Isaiah also prophesied, He was wounded for your transgression. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon Him, and with His stripes you too can be healed. We've all, like sheep gone astray, we've all turned to our own way, and the Lord laid on Jesus all of our iniquity. Believe that Jesus died for your sins, though, so that you might have eternal life. And as we read in John's Gospel, chapter 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus said there to Nicodemus, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior and your Lord today. As we read in John 1 verse 12, that as many as received Him as Savior and Lord, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And so in closing, if there is one person in this meeting or may hear this online who has not yet bowed his knee to the Lord Jesus, I hope and pray this is the day that you will do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that we don't need all of these physical and scientific proofs, Lord, to confirm Your word, but that Your word alone is true. We thank You, Lord, that nowhere does true science anywhere contradict Your word. The Bible is not our science book, but it certainly is never contradicted by true science. We thank You, Lord, that true science completely disproves the religion today of evolution and points people to the cross. Help people to see in creation itself that they're without excuse, that they need to come to You. We love You, Lord, and we praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.